you know, the Gospels tell familiar stories, and indeed one central familiar story, that of the Gospel itself, and yet what a vibrant life we study every time we turn to it, and we see new things all the time about our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not just a sweet, cherished thing, that a memory or something like that, but He is the amazing Lord of earth, and it's just intriguing to meditate upon His person every time we do it. So we turn to chapter 6 now, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, focusing just on that first portion of the 6th chapter. Then He went out from there and came to His own country, and His disciples followed Him. And when the Sabbath had come, He began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing Him, were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to Him, that such mighty works are performed by His hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not His sisters here with Him?" So they were offended at Him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now He could do no mighty work there, except that He laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them. And He marveled because of their unbelief. Then He went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. We see a scene before us that is interpreted against the background of Christ's final, complete rejection by Israel and by man. In other words, we know the end of the gospel. We know that Christ will be rejected in the end by men. He is certainly rejected by the Jews to whom He was sent, and they're the immediate people that reject Him. I was watching a expose on some of the white supremacists this week on television, and they were chanting how the Jews had killed Jesus. And they are certainly correct in that, and there are some who would minimize that today or pretend that the Jews never persecuted Jesus, and I can't go in that direction myself. I have to admit that the Jews did crucify Christ and were His great enemies, and in the book of Acts, that's one of the core themes of the book of Acts as it proceeds, that the Jews, the covenant people, became the most formidable enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing turn around. But certainly the Gospels also portray the Jews as representative mankind. That is, that it wasn't just the Jews who rejected our Lord Jesus. The Jews were, in a sense, the best of mankind. And even the best of mankind rejected our Lord Jesus. So that the backdrop of the gospel that we study has this ultimate rejection. But what we see here today is very early in Jesus' ministry. In that first year, in the first months of Jesus' ministry, there was a foretaste of that already. You see, there was even in the midst of all the good things that He was doing, there was this early revulsion against Him. And in the end, this is a real self-study for ourselves, because it reminds us that even as we love our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a battle going on within us. Despite all that we know about Him, in a way, this is a parable for our lives. lest we reject him. And then we know that there's every time the Holy Spirit would persuade us to do something or to not do something, and we turn against him, we put ourselves right back in this situation. And so I would argue, as we come to an, what I'll try to bring in the end, I'll try to bring an exhortation here that we must make war in our own lives against this sentiment and against this energy that we see here. It's a negative sentiment and a negative energy, but we see it here. Now, as we look at this text, if the people of his own country were going to reject him, against what is that? And so, first of all, I'd like to look at his ministry to this point, because this is a rejection, but what has he been doing? What is this a rejection of? So I want to look back for just a moment at what he's been doing. Then secondly, I'd like to look at the rejection itself, and then I would like to apply that to our lives. So as quickly as we can, let's look at the ministry to this point. Mark brings out the explosive nature of Jesus' ministry, how he burst upon the scene with the announcement of the kingdom. And he was preceded by John the Baptist, and both of them were preaching the kingdom of God. And it was like a meteoric light that lit the sky suddenly as Jesus was ordained by John and then began his public ministry. And we see, and in very short snippets, again, we see the disciples call and they follow Jesus. We see Peter's mother-in-law healed of her fever. We see his preaching in Galilee at the end of chapter 1. We see at the very end of chapter 1, we see him healing a leper, a paralytic. A leper at the end of chapter 1, and then chapter 2 begins with him healing the paralytic. These are just a few verses here and a few verses there. Then we see Jesus calling Matthew the tax collector. And you can remember sermons on some of these different things. We see him teaching and healing on the Sabbath in chapter 3. We see him establishing the 12 and calling the 12. And then he's accused in chapter near the end of chapter 3. He's accused of being demonic. And yet it says in that place, yet his own people considered him perhaps possessed, because he was so extraordinary in his ministry and in his challenging of them. It was just not normal in any sense. And so I guess, you know, in that sense, you can either say, well, he's a man sent from God, or maybe he's a man sent from the demonic. And some of them accused him of being demonic in chapter 3, verse 21. In chapter 4, then, he begins to teach in parables. He stills the storm the end of chapter 3. There's the Gadarene demoniac in chapter 5 that we dealt with recently. And then the amazing healing of Jairus' daughter. There were some longer accounts that we've just dealt with. The amazing healing of Jairus' daughter and the woman with a 12-year bloody hemorrhage. And throughout this, it just mentions that great multitudes were following him. So these things have taken place. Now he goes back to Nazareth. He goes back to his home. And it says in verse 1 of the passage you read this morning, then he went out from there and came to his own country. And we see that the people in his own country are amazed by him and his ministry. They see something extraordinary there too. But then it says, they were astonished. In verse 2, he began to teach in the synagogues. I was going to mention also in verse 2, I love it. It says, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach. It was so totally normal for our Lord Jesus. He was congruent with God's plans. And so you never saw Jesus, playing some sport or something like that on the Lord's Day. It just, it came the Sabbath, and he went to the synagogue to teach his people. Totally normal. But as they listened to him, as he taught them with authority, Jesus never Jesus never came into these synagogues and taught in a namby-pamby way. You know, as if he had 20 years of ministry ahead of him. And so he could waste that day in that synagogue. No, every synagogue that our Lord Jesus went into, he looked people in the eye. He beckoned unto them. He called them, you see, because he only had 3 years. He knew his time. He knew how critical these things were. His task was on a very, very tight schedule. And so they were astonished as he said these things. And they said to themselves, where did he get these? You know, where does this guy come from? And at the same time that they're asking, and they're admitting that mighty works were done by him, in the end of verse 2, they recognized he was something special. And yet, now, in verse 3, they say, is this not the carpenter, a son of Mary? This is the best listing in the New Testament of Jesus' brothers and sisters. That mentions James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and his sisters, plural. So Joseph and Mary were people of their day. They gloried in a large family. And Jesus came from a large family. And when Roman Catholics try to argue that the brothers and sisters of which the Bible speaks of when it refers to Jesus were his spiritual brothers and sisters, you see, this text is exactly the opposite of that. It's making note that because of his natural brothers and sisters and their intimate knowledge of him and his family, that's why they're suspicious that he is really anything special. So it argues it's one of the worst texts in the Bible for a Roman Catholic understanding of the perpetual virginity of Mary and all of these other things having to do with Jesus' family. It's one of the strongest passages that we could turn to argue against that. So at the end of verse 3, it says that they were offended at him. And then Jesus utters this famous line, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. I think it's worth pointing out, just in terms of the exegesis of the passage, I love verse 5 and 6, because some people turn to this to argue for the predominant agency of faith, or the critical agency of faith, that they say that the Lord can't do anything unless we are faithful toward him. And this passage seems to argue for that to some degree. It says he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. In other words, he did some mighty miracles there. There just weren't as many as normal. Now if you ask why weren't there as many, it was because of their unbelief. Well, what does unbelief do? Unbelief makes you stand at arm's length from the Lord. Instead of propelling you forward to bring you to the agency of power, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, unbelief gets you to stand back and not come in. So anyone who came to Christ was healed. It says not many were healed, but there were some, and there were mighty. It was a mighty healing that took place. Not many were healed, but there were a few, and they were great healings. So there was nothing wrong with Christ's power. There's only a problem with us if we keep ourselves from this power. So faith is not the secret of healing in the sense that power is really located in our faith. It's just that if our faith is faithlessness and unbelief, if we never seek the Lord, if we never go to him, then certainly unbelief will keep us from the power of the gospel and the resultant power of the gospel in our lives. But faith mainly tends to work in just a negative way, just by insulating us from or interrupting us or keeping us from the Lord himself. Jesus said, as many as come to me, I will in no wise cast out. If we have faith as a mustard seed, if we just simply seeing the Lord in His majesty and going and asking for it. So it's not the power of faith so much that is the secret to our lives. It's the fact that Christ is the power, and if our faith is, and if we have any faith at all, where we see that we must have Christ, then we will have Christ. Now, verse 6 says then that he marveled because of their unbelief. There was something at work in them, you see. There was a power of sin in them, the power of death that was working with them. That even though he is who he said he was, he was the Son of God, he was the Christ, he was the Messiah, he was the great preacher, he was the great prophet, priest, and king, all of these things, even though he was all of these things, he was God incarnate, he was on the earth, he was representing the Godhead. This was a critical point in history, and in a sense, all power, the power of the eternal Logos, was displayed before them despite all of these things. They raised questions and doubts and drew back. And said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Judas and Simon? Are not these his sisters?" So they were offended at him. We wonder why people today are offended at the gospel. Can we really wonder at this, or can we really be surprised at this when they responded in a similar way to the very incarnation of this Lord that we celebrate upon the pages of Scripture? Here he was in the flesh, and they still had the same kind of response. Now, the amazing thing about this rejection, in my mind, is, well, it's two things. Both the irrationality of it, and the irrationality of it, and you might say the universality of it, or the consensus of it. You see, it makes no sense whatsoever, and at the same time, it was widespread. There was a consensus. It was all the people, the majority of the people in his own area felt this way. Not everyone. There were some who came, who were healed, and they represent the number of people locally that saw through this and said, "Forget about it. We're not going to be a part of this consensus, this community agreement together." But there certainly were many. And the more you study the irrational side of it, the more it's amazing that there was so much consensus about it in this area. You step back and you say, what possesses the mind and the heart of men? And then indeed you look within yourself and you say, what possesses my heart? How can I be so irrational that having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, having embraced the gospel, how can I be so irrational that I oftentimes am enticed by temptation? I'm oftentimes indifferent to the Lord. What is this? What rampant illness, how poisonous, how toxic is this sin that I'm affected by? You see, I mean, yes, we look back and it is irrational that these people did this, and yet we look at ourselves, and at the same time we look at the end of the gospel and we see how this is the toxin that led to the crucifixion of our Lord at that time. And so in a way the story spins around and around and around in our hearts and our minds, because it is irrational. Here he was, the blessed Son of God. What would any of us not give today to hear one literal sermon by him? Would that not be unbelievably exciting to be out where the loaves and the fishes were divided? Almost like we were on a camping trip, and there was this great prophetic preacher preaching. Oh, to hear that sermon. To hear the Sermon on the Mount. To hear Jesus elaborating on the Beatitudes. Oh, some of the Beatitudes I wish that I could hear his sermon on this or that beatitude or on this or that portion of the law as he spoke about it. Now we shall all hear these things in the future. Our day shall come to hear the Son of Man preaching in heaven. So that day shall be ours one day. But here in this zone, we think to ourselves, oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful to hear him preach in the flesh? And yet these people did. He was in the flesh. He was preaching to them. And at an earlier time, they suggested that he might be possessed by a devil. And now today they say, is this not the kid that we knew? His brothers and his sisters. He can't be the Messiah. He's Jesus. He belongs to the... He's a carpenter. Carpenters don't become Messiahs. It's incongruous. It's irrational. And so even though he stood before them in all of his incarnate glory, they rejected him. They stood back from him. Oh, what do we make of this in terms of application? There are three main ones, I would argue. One is that we need to beware of the consensus of men. This is more significant than we might think, because is this not the major way that we determine truth in our age? This is a majority rule. It is not majority rule a kind of golden insight, the key to our modern political system? Majority rule is thought to be the main way that we determine truth. I know I've taught in philosophy classes that there are certain basic ways that you either depend on your reason, or you depend on your emotion or your intuition, or you depend on your sense perception, your observation. Those are the three basic ways that we can ascertain truth, and great philosophical systems are constructed upon those three ways of perceiving the truth. But in this day and age, I always add another, and that is the idea of the social contract of Rousseau, the idea that people getting together and reaching a consensus and voting is one of the other main ways that we determine truth in our day. How else do we justify abortion and these kinds of things? The Senate just passed a revision of the way the military looks on homosexuality. You see, we've changed our ethical views based upon a majority decision. Now the Bible warns us, not the only place. The Bible warns us. I remember preaching through Jeremiah and how whole chapters of Jeremiah repeated the word "the people." The people did this. The people did that. The people did this. The people did that. Sometimes the priests and the prophets are indicted. The prophets prophesy falsely. And what? My people love it to be so. The people drew on the prophets in their false ways, and the prophets drew on the people. There was a confederation of dunces, as it were, a confederation of evil, a confederation of confusion in that day. And so here we see that the people as a whole reached a consensus, majority decision at least, that Jesus could not be the Messiah, because they knew him, because he had been the boy down the street, and they knew his family and that sort of thing. And so first of all, in terms of application, this ought to make us allergic to the idea that we can really find security in the consensus of other people, in the agreement with our society. It always gives us comfort when we do, but we must recognize from this that it may be a false comfort. It may be a delusional comfort. And we must understand ultimately that our only comfort can come from agreement with God's Word. Is God's Word the thing that drives us? Is God's Word the thing that gives us consolation? Is God's Word the substance of our assurance? What saith the Lord? Or is it what saith men? Now, ultimately, this is just another another account in the Bible that undermines the security we feel when we agree with other people. And yet, is this not one of the major afflictions of mankind? Secondly, this is a warning regarding the familiar. Now, I thank the Lord that by and large, in the Reformed Church, as I look out at the Reformed Church, and when young men come up through the churches, by and large, people have tend to be encouraging of them, hoping for the best when young people say that they're interested in the ministry and this sort of thing. But there is this tendency in humanity to react like the people of Nazareth did. And that's why Jesus can spout this proverb: a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. In other words, where you are, where people are familiar with you, they tend to despise you. This is a principle that even secular psychologists and business people have understood. If you read almost any book on self-success or making money, they will tell you that that people that you know and people even that love you will not encourage you in your enterprises. We tend to be naturally negative with each other. If somebody says, if some little boy in the growing up in the family says, I want to be a businessman and make $1 million. Almost immediately, people around him will say, "Well, you can't do that," or "You know how hardly anybody does that. You'll probably fail." You know, so as soon as we voice some little light of optimism in our lives that we'd like to try something, we tend to, the community, not just the family, but the community. Same thing at work. If you say, "I've got this idea," most of your fellow workers will say, "It can't work, can't do this, can't do that. I think I share the story of Mr. Kettering a couple weeks ago that I read in the hospital, where he had this idea to paint cars faster, and everybody said, "Well, it just can't be done." Now, I don't know. We could have a whole sermon probably just on that psychological factor. I think it goes back to the fall and the fact that people will argue to the end of their lives that there was no fall and that there's no real sin, and yet then they turn around and they manifest the tendencies all over the place. You know, they decry the notion that there could possibly be sin, and yet they tend to feel guilt about everything that they do, and they tend to be very pessimistic. It's as if they say, "No, there's no fall, there's no judgment," but yet they live it out in their lives continually, the realities of the fall and sin and that sort of thing. And so that kind of relates to this. People just aren't very optimistic about their lives. They're pretty pessimistic, and if anyone else dares to stand up and be optimistic at all, then people tend to take it as a badge of glory or a badge of honor that they dissuade them of whatever optimism they had. And if they would think that they are special in some way, then people tend to disbelieve. A prophet is not honored except in his own country. So Jesus voices this proverb that says you can be a prophet, or you can be somebody special anywhere but where people know you. I experienced this to some degree when we went over to Scotland, because people in America, it's like in the Reformed churches, they know me, Canoodle. Not him again. Another speech on the assembly floor. But I went over to Scotland where nobody really knew me, and they almost looked upon me as a meteor come out of the heavens, to proclaim God's word. They were very, very, very encouraging. So this is just it's a common natural phenomenon. But Jesus ran smack. Now we even say, with us, it's one thing. With Christ, it's another. They pull the same thing on Jesus, and that's the awful dimension of this. Lastly, what this shows us is that man's, in terms of application, man's sinful confusion is so radical. It's so radical and so complete that it could lead us to even miss the Messiah as he was standing before our very eyes. This sentiment, this tendency doesn't stop when we're saved, you know? This is part and parcel of the sin that we battle our whole lives. And so these people rejected Christ in the flesh because they thought they knew him. Sometimes we in the Church of Christ, horribly, we grow familiar with the Spirit of God in our lives, and we grow familiar with the story of the gospel, and we grow familiar with thoughts about Jesus. And so then, ironically and demonically, that kind of insulates us from further growth and from greater sensitivities to the Lord. And we can look back on the story and say, oh, how could they reject Jesus? How could they not run with him? How can we, brothers and sisters, in our lives today, how can we not run him more and more and run with him more enthusiastically and more quickly? Why, in our own hearts, is there so much timidity and so much reluctance to run, to fly with him, to become more pure, to become more righteous, to become more scriptural, to delight in God's word more, to delight in the worship of God more? Why? 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 And we must say in the end, oh God, were it not for thee, we would totally be lost. Were it not for thy Spirit, even with all that we know, we would be undone. We give thanks to the Lord for our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks not so much for the faith that we have, but we give thanks that he has not let go of us. And we pray that we would never be given over to this spirit of the people of Nazareth, that because of familiarity, they drew back from the Messiah and his kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst work with us. We see the enemy. We see how powerful the human mind and spirit can be with its ideas. Oh, they were familiar with Christ, and so that familiarity gave them the confidence to reject him. Oh, how awful, how toxic, how corrupt. And yet, this was just part of the common sense of this day in Nazareth. We thank thee, O Lord, that not all reacted this way. We thank thee that some came to be cured. We thank thee that some were astonished unto goodness, seeing Jesus for what he was, the blessed and beloved Son of the living God. And we pray that we might so behold him this morning and today. Oh, Lord, help us to run to thee. Help us to run. Help us to fly to thee, oh Lord, to thy word, to prayer, to worship, to the fellowship of the saints, to the love of the brethren, to one another. Oh God, help us to fly to thee. Help us to be without reluctance. And indeed, O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst come into our lives and gouge this out. Gouge out our reluctance. Gouge out our indifference. Write thy words upon our hearts, O Lord. Be with us. Be Emmanuel. Tabernacle with us, O Lord. Overwhelm us, overcome us in thy strength and thy power. We look upon our own strength and power as enfeeblement, for we see in our strength indifference and corruption. We see in our strength false prophets that will lead us to false Christs. But we see in thee all that is good. We have tasted and seen, O Lord. To whom else can we go? Bless us, O Lord, in thy power. And in thy sanctification, that we might be thine, that thou mightest be ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.